The passage that I'll be speaking from this morning is found in Joshua chapter 8, the last six verses, starting in verse 30. And the way Joshua ends this section, or the writer of Joshua ends this section, is talking about how everyone was involved. And it's interesting, I mean, based on ancient Near East, women and children weren't really considered to be people back then. And so the writer is very specific to say that everyone was involved, including the women and children and the strangers among you. And the reason I want to start there is because whether you know it or not, and I hope you do, and I'm here to tell you that it's true, you have had a direct impact on my life. Your commitment as a church over 20 plus years to giving to the Southern Baptist Seminary out in Cochrane has had a direct impact on my life. And so on behalf of myself and the school as a whole, I want to say thank you for investing in the lives of people like me and other students who have been out there who are impacting the kingdom because of your generous giving. We are all invested together in the work that God is calling us to do. Joshua, as he's concluding this section, or the writer at least of Joshua, is saying that we're all in this together. We're all worshiping God in the things that we do, in the way that we are, in the people that he has called us to be. And so I want to thank you for your investment in my life and the life of other students who have gone through the seminary. If you know the book of Joshua at all, it is really messy. It is actually one of those books that I wish had been edited a little bit more to take out the ugly bits. Because there is a lot of death and destruction that goes on in the book of Joshua. And in fact, I've just finished preaching a series through Joshua up until this point, back at Crescent. And before we began the series, we opened it up to the congregation, and we've been trying this thing over the last year, every 6-8 weeks, depending on how sermon series are going, to have a Ask the Pastor sort of time, which has been good. We've done it a couple times, and it's gone over not too bad. But when we were talking about Joshua, it made me really nervous because there's so much that I just want to say, why did you do this, God, in there? And so the passage that we're beginning with, we're starting in verse 30, if you want to read just before that, they've destroyed Ai, they've hung the king up on a pole, and then they've taken his body down and chucked it in the entrance to the city and piled rocks over it. As a testimony of God's faithfulness. Now, I don't know about you, but I read a passage like that and I go, I don't want to have to deal with that. It doesn't resonate in my mind. And so when we were doing this Ask the Pastor piece back at the end of December, one of the members of our congregation, who's also on our deacon's team and also a man who has been instrumental in my life, he asked the question, why so much killing in the book of Joshua? Why wipe out entire nations? And I really had to say to him, I don't honestly know. I don't know the exact reason. I didn't live back then, and I'm not God. But God seems to have a very high value for holiness, for purity, for cleanliness, for being set apart. And the best that I can tell in the research that I've done and the studying that I do, there's something going on there with holiness. But for Ian was this man's name, I don't know, for you, for me, that somehow seems not quite the answer that I'm looking for. And so we dive into the book of Joshua today, and as we talk a little bit about worship and what it means, I want us to keep in mind that the Bible as a whole, and Joshua as a great example in a book, is a messy thing. But we have to take it all in, because we have to be all invested together. Because God's people are called to be united together as one people. And so we're going to skip over the messy bit at the end of, sort of the middle section of Joshua chapter 8. I'm going to read starting at verse 30, and then we will head into the message. But keep that in the back of your mind, the messiness and the difficulty of some parts of Scripture. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool.
And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at the first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. It's a very interesting point in the narrative that is being told here in Joshua. If you know, I'm just going to do a really brief rundown to catch us up to speed, because it's important to know where they've come from to find out where they are right now. The beginning of Joshua starts with God's command to Joshua to be strong and courageous. He says, I will be with you as I was with Moses, only be strong and courageous. And so Joshua picks up this mantle of leadership, and he goes amongst the tribes, and he actually goes to the 2.5 tribes that are camped on the east side of the Jordan who have settled there. And he says, it's now time, brothers, for you to join with the rest of your brothers and to help take over the promised land to which God is giving us. And so the 2.5 tribes, that was the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, we're in. Joshua, you lead the way. And so Joshua leads them, and they cross the Jordan in this very bizarre method of picking up the ark and walking across the river. It seems utterly obscure. There's no way physically, by the laws of nature, that the priest picking up the ark should stop the flow of water, but the second flow of crossing of water is recorded. Just as it happened with Moses at the Red Sea, it's now happening with Joshua and the Israelites crossing the Jordan. And so they cross the Jordan River on dry ground, and everything is good, and God says, set up an altar, and so they set up this altar, and it says, just as in with Moses, when your next generations ask, why these stones, you can say, God has delivered us, as he promised us, into the new land. And so they set up there, and they celebrate the Passover feast. They circumcise all the men who haven't been circumcised before, which I don't know about for you, but that doesn't seem like a great way to enter into war, by circumcising all your fighting men. But their commitment to the covenant is strong. They camp out, and the next day they're ready to go, and an angel of the Lord appears before Joshua, and Joshua has a very interesting interaction with them, and either from that angel or some other means, Joshua receives the instructions for defeating Jericho. The first big town that they're going to have to defeat. This town that's walled up. It's very strongly fortified. And so he had sent spies in, and they interacted with a prostitute, which is kind of interesting, depending on how you want to read that story. They come back and say, we just got to protect Rahab, as we've made a covenant with her. And the instructions from God to Joshua are, go and march around the city 7 days, and on the seventh day, blow your horns and scream real loud, and the walls will come down. And so they pass through the Jordan in this most bizarre fashion. They follow that, and they march around Jericho, and the walls come down, which makes no sense. And so everything seems to be going very well. God is revealing himself. He's giving the land to the Israelites just as he promised. And then this very bumpy road all of a sudden occurs. They decide that they're going to go take Ai, the next town, sort of en route. And he sends spies again, and the spies come back and says, not much to this, send a few thousand and we'll take it down, no big deal. They send the army in, a few people are killed, and the army just turns around and heads back to camp. Israel has been, not defeated, but they didn't defeat Ai. And Joshua, it's very interesting, all these miraculous, incredible things have happened in their life so far. And Joshua tears his clothes and he screams out to God, why did you bring us here in the first place? We should have been content to stay on the east side of the Jordan. And so when I read this story and I think, Joshua, you crossed the Jordan on dry ground. You circumcised all your men in accordance with God's commandment to you. You took Jericho by screaming at the walls. Why would you all of a sudden complain to God about bringing you into the promised land? And God says, in effect, to Joshua, get it together, man. This was your fault, not mine. Someone amongst you has betrayed me, and we need to deal with that. And so Joshua says, okay, and God gives them the process, and they cast lots, and it comes to this family, a man named Achan and his family, who's kept some stuff for himself. And God says, you got to take him out. And so the entire family is stoned and piled stones on top of him. Again, another one of those messy bits in Scripture that I just don't understand. But God's commitment to holiness and to the covenant is great. And so this next story in chapter 8, where we find ourselves today, God has now sent Joshua to take Ai. They send a lot of troops. They have a great military strategy. They defeat Ai quite handily. And we get to where the passage that I just read for us a little while ago. The reason it's important to know where they've come from is just like you and I, the people of Israel sometimes follow God through utter ridiculousness and things that make no sense. And other times they turn to God and they complain bitterly and say, why have you brought us over here? Woe is me, my life is so hard. And the reminder from God to his people, and specifically his leader Joshua, is, this isn't on me. You need to look at yourself and ask, where is it that you're failing? And we come now to this passage where I just read for us. They've defeated Jericho. They've defeated Ai. And Joshua builds an altar of uncut stones. They gather the people, every one of them, around the ark which lays at the center. The centerpiece of God's covenant is represented by the ark. It's the same thing that carried them across the Jordan. The covenant is the central life of the people of God. God's commitment to them to bring them into the promised land, to lead them through the desert or through the wilderness. The ark is representative of the covenant that God has made with his people, beginning with Abraham, to say, I am with you every step of the way. And here at this point, they've defeated Ai. The ark is central. They offer the sacrifices on this altar, and everyone gathers around in worship. And there's a few things I want to point out in that. They've gone up and down. They've been faithful, and they've messed up. And yet they gather together and surround the ark. They have a physical presence in worship. At this point in their history, the people of God are paying attention to what God is doing. They form around this ark to stand in proximity to it, saying, we are here with you, God. Thank you for bringing us here. They offer these sacrifices in remembrance and thankfulness. They physically are involved in an act of worship with God at God's covenant at the center of that gathering. I'm not always physically present in the places that I'm physically present. This year, Nathan's basketball team, I was coaching, and there was moments in our games, the team was pretty rough. Sometimes they were really, really good, and they gelled together, and they played basketball to the best of their ability, and sometimes it was terrible. And there was those moments when it was terrible when I was coaching, and things were going crazy on the court during a game or even in practice, and all of a sudden I was somewhere else. I didn't care anymore. If you guys want to play that way, play that way. I was physically present, but I wasn't physically present. And that's, have you ever had a conversation with someone where they're telling you something and you realize all of a sudden, I have no idea what that person just said to me? You're physically present, but you're not really physically present. In the worship of God, where Joshua and the Israelites find themselves, right now they are physically present and physically present. An act of worship has all of us involved in it. All of me as an individual and all of us as a community of God present together with God's covenant at the middle. We don't always do that well. just a week or two earlier, whatever the time frame is in the book of Joshua, Israel didn't do it well. They went to Ai on their own terms to do their own thing, and it was disastrous. They weren't physically present before God. But here, after defeating Ai, having listened to all that God commanded them to do, they physically surrounded this ark. They were present together, the women, the children, the strangers, everyone was there, present with God. Second thing I want to look at is in verse 32 and 30 to 32, which is a little bit before the physical presence piece. They build this altar to offer sacrifices on. And the writer of Joshua is very clear to say it was an altar of uncut, non-marked stones. And so the question we can ask is, why unmarked? When I used to do construction landscaping, we would build sometimes with Rundle stone, which is a dark gray stone. Banff Springs Hotel is covered in it. It's wonderful to build with because it's square and blocky and stacks really nice. But sometimes we would build with field stone or river stone, whatever you want to call it. And they're round stones. That's what Joshua would have been building this altar with. And round stones, if you can imagine, trying to stack a bunch of round objects together makes for a mess. There's nothing neat. There's nothing orderly about it. You have to have a very wide base and build it up unless you've got really strong mortar to hold things together. And even if you do have mortar, you have to have some means of holding it together so that it doesn't fall down while the mortar dries. And so the question is, why not spend some time, cut the stones nicely, fit it together, and make something that looks decent? Why not do it that way? But the realization, there's a couple of theories as to why this was. One is to stay away from Canaanite worship. Canaanite worship was all about building something specific, forming things into a certain shape or into a certain understanding of what it was they were worshiping. And so by taking uncut stones, you're taking something very natural and building it up and recognizing our recognition of what that thing is what gives it its importance. The second piece is if for you and I, when we build stuff, we're not often satisfied with something that looks messy. I mean, when we're two, maybe we put a bunch of paste on a sheet and stick some macaroni to it, and we're very proud of it, and we say, Mom and Dad, look at this incredible piece of art that I have just created for you. And as parents, we go, that's really great. But when we build something, when we have capacity, when we understand art, we really want to invest time and energy and to build something that looks fantastic. But when we do that, oftentimes it becomes more about us than it is about God. And so when we're forming and shaping an altar that God has called us to build, sometimes the building of the structure is more about what we want to design it like than what God is calling us to design it like. And so there's a suggestion that the reason it was uncut stones was to stray away from the idolatry that was present amongst the people of Israel, and we can look at ourselves amongst us today. And so they built this seemingly messy altar by any kind of structural design methods, in which they offered the sacrifices on it. They built the altar on the terms of God, on God's terms. They sacrificed on God's terms. They gave to God what was rightly His. In worship, there is the sacrificial obedience to what God was calling them to do. For you and for me and for them, the desire is always to build things in the way we want things built. It's always to do things in the way we want things to be done. But when they build this altar, they simply follow God's commands to build an altar of uncut stones and offer the appropriate sacrifices on it. Thirdly, there's this reading of the law that happens in verses 34 and 35. They read all of what Moses had to say. And the writer emphasized that time and time again. And I don't know about you, but when I read Leviticus, I don't really want to read it all. I'll get a sense of what's going on, and I'm okay with the rest. But there's this strong liturgical commitment to read all of the law of Moses. Part of worship is liturgy. Part of worship is reading God's word and asking, how am I supposed to live as a result of what God has said? The author also says in Joshua that they read the blessings and the curses. If you do this, things will go well. If you do this, things maybe not so much. The blessings and the curses are important for us to understand because they're two sides of the same coin. It's important that we know all of God's Word, that we engage in reading and understanding as best we can all that is there. And that's where I want to get back to that messy bits I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon. Because oftentimes we just want to read the books of the Bible we're either comfortable with or have read before and understand well. But if we're going to fully worship God, if we're going to be fully present, if we're going to fully sacrifice, and we're going to be fully liturgical, we need to take it all in. And so the story of God that we have found in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the complete Word of God, and it's important that we dive into it completely, that we're all in. And even when we read about them pegging a king up on a pole and then taking his body down and tossing it into the entrance of the city, and we go, why? That's part of the narrative that God has given to us in his Word. And so it's important that we wrestle over continually the Word of God within our lives, how it affects us individually and in our families and as a church. Because like he says right at the end of this, we're all in this thing together. We all come around and enter into the covenant of God with him at the center in worship together. We need to be physically present with one another. We need to be sacrificially giving to the work that God has called us to. We need to engage and embrace his word wholeheartedly, all the blessings and the curses, the easy parts and the parts that are really difficult. But over top of it all, and this is the part that when we see in Joshua and throughout much of Scripture, when things are going right, when the people of God are doing what they're supposed to be doing, the writers emphasize time and time again, they were doing just as God commanded them. They were engaged in the work that he was calling us to. And so if we compare the defeat at Ai a chapter back or two chapters back, the reason was because there was sin within them. There was something had gone on and God was calling them to be a holy people, and a guy within a family, within that nation, was acting unholy. But here when they defeat Ai, the writer says time and time again, they were doing as God had called them to do. We have to wrestle with God's word. We have to engage together in worship and be physically present. We have to be sacrificial in the way that we offer these things, because that is what God calls us to do and who he calls us to be. Worship begins and ends with God. It's not about us. It's not about my comfort or my interest or my desire. It starts with God first and goes out from there. That's why they had the ark in the middle. That's why the ark carried them or led them across the Jordan. Worship in all of its forms, our physical presence, our sacrificial giving, our engaging with the word, is not about you and I. It's about God first and our engagement with it. But too often in my life, and I'm guessing often in yours as well, I get in the way. Well, maybe not in your life. I don't get in the way of your life. But you get in the way of your own life, and I get in the way of my life, where I'm doing things because I want to do them on my terms. Where I'm doing things because, or I'm not doing things because I don't want to do them, because I find them uncomfortable. But the call of God from beginning to end is always about entering into the work that he's calling us to. Whether that's worship, whether that's how we do our jobs, how we engage within our families, how we greet a stranger on the street, who we are and what we do showcases or tells what we worship. And the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation says we need to worship God first. And it applies to all of us. To the men, to the women, to the children, to the stranger amongst us. We need to represent and reflect God's glory in the way that we worship. And what I find so fascinating, when you compare this story in Joshua chapter 8, 30 to 35, with what God has done, he has set an example to us about what it means to worship. And so the title of the sermon is To the Nth Degree, if for anyone who's kind of nerdy like me. Nth means like the end. It doesn't go any more any farther than that. And so God sends Jesus. Jesus comes down to earth to be physically present amongst us. And as we read the Gospels and we hear the way he interacts, he's physically present in all the places that he's physically present. Whether he's talking to a prostitute, whether he's talking to a Pharisee and rebuking him, whether he's greeting a little child, whether he's banging his head against the wall, having to deal with the disciples who just don't get it. Jesus is physically present in all the places he is physically present. He came, as Paul says, he came from on high and to walk and to dwell and to be amongst us. Jesus gives the example of a sacrificial life. He gives it all. He lays it out. He didn't want to. When we read the scriptures and we see him in the garden and we read about him in the garden, he says, Father, if it can go, if I don't have to do this, that'd be fantastic. But not my will, yours be done. Jesus gives sacrificially. He's all in. Despite what he may think personally, the will of the Father is the thing that he is all about. I love in Corinthians, as Paul says, that the gospel, what Jesus did, was all in accordance with the scriptures. As 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus entered into was the liturgical outpouring of the story that God had been telling from Genesis up to the end of Malachi. He was the result of the completion of the covenant that began with Abraham. Jesus entered into the story of scripture, and John tells us the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. For God, through Jesus, he is the liturgical embodiment of the word, of God's word before us. In fact, he even says, in Matthew, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to complete the law. He enters, he is the liturgical practice for us. And finally, as we listen to the words of Jesus, as he tells and engages with people time and time again, he says, I'm not doing anything on my own accord. I'm doing what the Father has sent me to do. He's obedient to the guidance of the Father. He is doing what God has called him to do. When he goes back to the Father sends the Spirit that we as the church might do what God has called us to do. And so we see God sends sets up for us this pattern for worship of a physical presence. He's present wherever he's present. That he gives sacrificially in all aspects of his life. That he is a fulfillment of the law and the liturgical presence of the scriptures. That he does the will of the Father just as you and I are called to do the will of the Father. Worship is a whole body engagement. It's not about us. It's all about God's work in and through us. And so I don't know where you find yourselves today, individually, as families, as a church. I mean, I've heard nothing but great stories about you guys as a church. From Pastor Rob Blackaby, he said, the people of this church are hungry for God's work. What an incredible testimony of who you are as people. When I had lunch with Pastor Gordon the other week, he was talking about the kindness and the love and the embrace that you are as a church for all who enter the doors. And the kids and I have experienced that in coming in here today. But we know, like the people of Israel in Joshua's day, that we don't always fully embrace all that God is calling us to do. And so wherever you find yourself, individually, as a family, as a church, I would ask you to reflect upon and engage with this idea of what it means to worship. Are you physically present where you're physically present? Are you listening to the people around you? Are you aware of what's going on? Are you engaging in people's lives with everything or all aspects that God has given you? If we're called to reflect his glory, if we're called to be his hands and feet, if we're called to share his love with the people around us, we have to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that requires intentionality in the way that we engage with one another and anybody who enters into our midst. It involves intentionality by the way we interact with the person at the store or the person at the gas station or the people we work with or go to school with or meet on the street. When you're physically present, are you physically present? Do people know that you are paying attention to them and care about them and love them with the love of God? Secondly, are you giving sacrificially? Are you giving all that you can, and I don't just mean that financially, I mean with your time, with your energy, with your space. Are you giving as God has called you to give? Are you making room for the stranger amongst us? Are you sharing the Word of God, even though it might feel difficult or challenging at times? Are you giving your life for the work of the kingdom and the call of God in your life, just as He has called you to do? Is there more work that you need to do there? How about the Scriptures? How about the liturgy of God within your life? Are you taking it all in? Are you wrestling over it? Or have you kind of made your mind up and you've got enough bits and pieces that you're like, that's good, I don't need any more. I don't know, want to know about the king who is hung on the tree. I don't want to know about the sacrifices that they were called to make in Leviticus. I don't want to know about Ananias and Sapphira and how they died because they lied about what they had sold their house for. Do you wrestle over the Word of God on a continual basis? Are you willing to learn more and to be challenged and to allow it to shape who you are and what you do? How do you worship God liturgically? And finally, for you as a person, for you as a family, as a couple, as a church, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear all that God is calling you to do? Are you paying attention to the work of the Spirit? Are you united together as one body, wrestling through all these things that God is doing amongst you? And are you aware of His presence with you? Sometimes He's going to call you to do the most ridiculous things. Scream at the wall and it'll fall down. Other times He's going to say what makes complete sense. Muster up the armies, set an ambush, and take over the city. God doesn't seem to operate with one consistent plan in terms of how to approach a problem or how to engage in ministry. And so we have to have eyes to see and ears to hear that which He is calling us to do. Paul, throughout his letters, says, live by the Spirit. It's messy. It's difficult. It takes effort and requires that we are all in. For the Israelites at this moment in their history, in these five verses or six verses from verse 30 to 35, they did a really good job. They built the altar as God had called them to. They offered the sacrifices as God had called them to. They centered themselves around the ark as Moses had told them to, or God through Moses had told them to. And everybody was present there. But if you read just a few verses earlier, or you flip through the prophets, you will know that Israel messed up a lot as well. Israel wasn't always faithful. And so you and I can derive comfort in knowing that although the bar is set very high, although the expectation for God is incredibly great, He is a gracious God. And He would rather we take the risk to follow Him as best as we know how and mess up along the way than to just stop and say, I've got enough, I don't want it anymore. I don't want to go any farther. I've already been sacrificed enough. I've already been physically present enough. I've already read enough of the Scriptures. And God says, keep going. Keep engaging. I'll continue to grow as the people of God. And in His grace and by His Spirit, He gives us the ability to do so. And so my encouragement for you today, as you stand as a testimony of God's grace in this part of Calgary for decades now, that you would keep going. That you would keep pursuing Him, that you would be physically present where you're physically present, that you would give with everything that you have, that you would engage the Scriptures, the difficult and the easy parts, and that you would be guided by the Spirit to continue to communicate the kingdom of God and the King who is present. Ask yourselves these questions and take another step forward, for there's another Red Sea to cross, another Jordan to cross, another Jericho to defeat, and He's inviting you to participate together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge that You have before us in being Your people, in reflecting Your glory, in giving and sacrificing, in loving and sharing. We thank You for the example of Israel, both as an example of what it means to follow You, but also as an example of people who fail. And we sometimes are both. And so we pray, Lord, that as You continue to guide us as a people, both in this place and in this particular church here in this corner of Calgary, but also throughout the world, that we would wrestle over your word for the glory of your kingdom, that we would engage together in unity, that the world may know that you love us with an unending love. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do through the work of your church for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.